Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. I want to read, beginning with verse 6, and I want to read through chapter 4 in verse 6, which is a rather lengthy reading, I know. We'll park here for a couple of weeks, but it's important for you to see all of this in order to see any of it, so I'll read all of it, and since it's God's Word, you'll delight in it, so let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this, which is the very Word of God. We pray that as we listen to it, that we will see in it the very light of the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us to enable us to see that, and that we might reflect it in our very lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, I want today for us to spring from verse 18 of chapter 3. And you'll notice it reads, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, contained here is a fact that is true for Christians, that is one of the greatest facts, one of the greatest truths that you'll ever know. So it's very important for us to unpack this and understand it so that it can do its work in our lives. Now, when Paul's speaking to us here in this verse, he's talking to us about a process of transformation. Notice the last part of this verse. We read that our being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so we see that there is this transformation that's taking place. Now, in Greek, that little word is, actually, it's not a little word, it's a big word, but that word is the same word that we would use for a metamorphosis, a great and radical change, the old caterpillar to butterfly kind of thing, a great transformation to take place. Now, Paul knew of such a great transformation in his own life because he recognized that at one point in time, he was a murderer of Christians. That at one point in time, he actually would be on the side of the enemy, on the side of Satan himself, and not on the side of God. But now he finds himself having been greatly transformed from that to now the apostle of Jesus Christ, and is still in the process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so we're looking here at a process, a transformation that's going to take place, and a great transformation at that. And it's a process because you realize, he said, this is something that we're being transformed. He doesn't say that we have been transformed. He says that we're being transformed. And we see the growth involved because he says it's with ever-increasing glory, or if you have another version, it may say, from glory of to glory, or one measure of glory to another measure of glory. So it's a growing process, this transformation about which he speaks. And we also realize then that this transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit, because the last phrase of this says that all of this which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the agent, if you will, of this transformation. Now, the Spirit of God uses many different means through which he will work. He uses our Bible reading and Bible study and Bible understanding. He uses prayer. He uses fellowship. He uses worship. He uses the sacraments. He uses our service to Christ. He uses a variety of kinds of circumstances, good, bad, by our definition or indifferent. He uses all of these things. But without the agency of the Spirit of God, then this transformation doesn't take place. All right? So it's required then that the Holy Spirit be in this, and this is the work, if you will, of the Spirit of God to bring about this transformation. And what he's transforming us into, it says, is the likeness of, into his likeness, the likeness, that is, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we realize that from other passages, for instance, in Romans in chapter 8, the end result of our Christian life is this. So we read this in Romans 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So we see Paul in Romans chapter 8 is speaking to us about the end result. He's saying we're going to be conformed. That's the end result. Conformed to the image of Christ. The process is this process of being transformed into his likeness. And we know that this comes to pass because John tells us in 1 John in chapter 3, he tells us this. He says, dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, that is the Lord Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we realize that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is to cause a transformation that results in our being conformed to the image of Christ. And in this life, this says that it will begin at one point in time and progress in ever-increasing measures, in ever-increasing glory. All right, now you can breathe. I know that I've just said more than most sermons contain, and we've just begun, but I want you just to grab a hold of that. I love that you guys think so well right from the beginning. You know, we're well-trained to do that because it's important to grasp this, because this is where we're headed. Now, the question for us now is, how does the Holy Spirit get us there? How does he do that? Now, notice the first part of the verse. In verse 18, we read, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Now, that little word reflect that I read out of the NIV, some of you are looking at a word that is behold, or beholding as in a mirror. If you have an NIV or a King James or a New King James, you'll have behold. Now, this is one of those wonderful Greek words. Today's a word day. A wonderful Greek words. It's a two-sided kind of word that has a certain ambiguity built into it. And I think, you know, as Paul uses these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows that. And so we've struggled over the years translating that particular word. Should it be to reflect as in a mirror? Should it be behold as in a mirror. Now, Paul is playing with the church in Corinth, the people in Corinth, a little bit, because one of the great industries in Corinth was mirror making. They were known as the great mirror makers of the ancient world. They had polished brass where you could look in and see your reflection. And so Paul has used this. He used it in 1 Corinthians. He's using it again. He's saying there's something about these mirrors that I want you to remember, that you're going to reflect and or behold the Lord's glory. And I think the reason he chose this particular word is because we end up reflecting the Lord's glory because we first behold the Lord's glory. That is, we reflect by beholding. This is true in a lot of areas in our lives. We often reflect that which we have just seen. If you ever go to a movie and you watch people leave the various theaters, by the look on their face, you can tell often which movie they saw. If it was a horror movie, they come out very, you know, these serious looks on their face and no blood in their faces. It's just all white as it can be. Or if it's a comedy, they come out smiling. If you watch young boys play sports, you can always tell who it is they have been beholding as their heroes. I grew up near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and when I was a little boy, everybody watched this baseball player named Roberto Clemente. He was a great baseball player. He was every kid's hero. And every kid that went up to bat did it just the way Roberto Clemente did it, because they had beheld him, and now they were reflecting in their batting style his likeness. In fact, Clemente, before he would bat, would always twist his neck in a particular way. Now, every boy did that because we thought that would help us hit better. We finally learned he had a bad back. But we reflect often that which we have beheld. When I was in seminary, one of the games I used to play to... Well, I shouldn't confess this. One of the games I used to play to keep my mind active during chapel when students were preaching was to try to think from their preaching style who their favorite professor was. Because often, young preachers especially, reflect in their preaching style those whom they've beheld. You see, singers do that. Often you can hear someone sing and see who it is that they've been beholding, if you will, watching and copying. And so you see, we reflect that which we behold. And so Paul says, here's the way the Spirit of God does it. He enables us to behold, to see the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he takes us to behold the glory of the Lord, then, through means of all kinds of sorts, he causes us, he enables us to reflect that very same glory, if you will. Now, the reason that I've come to that conclusion that it means both things isn't just that I couldn't make up my mind, but I think that's the case because of the illustration that Paul gives us. Paul hearkens back to the Exodus. He hearkens back to Mount Sinai. He hearkens back to the time of Moses, and he uses a situation in the life of Moses in order to be his illustration for all of this. If you'll turn back to Exodus and chapter 34, and we can see this. Now, if you know the flow of the book of Exodus, you realize that after the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, they came then ultimately to Mount Sinai. Now, since I've called for chapter 34, you might remember that in chapter 20 is when the Ten Commandments are first given to Moses, along with the whole series of other laws. And then you might remember that since Moses was on the mountain for so long, the people got rebellious, created the golden calf, made the golden calf, began to worship God through this idol, which was the violation of at least the second commandment, as along with the first. And so when Moses came down the mountain, you remember he was angry. He broke the tablets. Ultimately, in his discussions with God, God said to Moses, I'm not going with the people. I'll send an angel ahead of you. And you might remember then, as all of that turned around, Moses finally said to God, if you're not going, I'm not going. And so God said, all right, I'll go. And then Moses makes this almost unbelievable request. He says to God, show me your glory. Now, when Moses was saying, show me your glory, he was asking for a great thing. Because in Hebrew, the word glory generically means weight. Not weight as in W-A-I-T, but weight as in, you know, weight. Heaviness, largeness, size. And because the weightier something was, the greater its glory. Because the bigger it was, the more awesome it was. And the more awesome it was, the more it would cause a person to just kind of stand in wonder before it and open your mouth and go, oh, wow, you see. And so the Bible, for instance, says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the way that the heavens declare the glory of God is that we walk outside and we look up and we see the vastness and the greatness of all that's above us. It just causes us to stand in awe before a God who is greater than all of that, a God who knows the dimensions of all of that, and a God who has created all of that. And if you've ever stood outside on a starry night and looked at the various stars and then realized that it goes way beyond whatever we could imagine or think or see, and to realize that God made all of that with the very words of his mouth, we stand in awe before him, the great weightiness of God, the great significance of God, the great wisdom and power and splendor and majesty of God. And so Moses comes to God and says, show me all of that. I think God sort of smiled and says something rather odd to Moses. He said, Moses, all right, but you can't see the front of me. You'll have to stand over here on the rock and hide your eyes until I'm past you, and then you can see the backside of me. Because the front side of my glory, if you will, is so great that you'll never be able to stand it. And then you remember that God calls Moses then to come up on the mountain, and he shows his glory to Moses by giving him his name and by proclaiming his name before Moses. And he tells him that I am, this is in chapter 34, in the beginning of chapter 4, he says, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellious and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the father in the third and fourth generations. And then God gets new tablets, and on those new tablets, once again inscribes what we call the Ten Commandments, right there for Moses to take down to the people. And then notice in chapter 34, verse 29, we read this. When Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. See, he had beheld the glory of the Lord. And the result of beholding the glory of the Lord is that then he reflected in his face, at least, the glory of God. And he reflected in his hands because he held those tablets of righteousness in his hands, the Ten Commandments. He held the very glory of God there as well. In verse 30, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face, but whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face, and he went in to speak with the Lord. Now, Paul uses this situation, this happening in the life of Moses, as an illustration about what is true in his ministry, that is the ministry of Paul, and therefore what is true to us as the recipients of that ministry. All right? Let's breathe again. This is complicated, but it's kind of fun, and it's summer. So we get to do these rather complicated things in the summer, because I'm used to going to 12. Now, let's see. All right. Now, you notice, you see, Paul is saying that with unveiled faces, we're going to behold and reflect the Lord's glory. Now, on the basis of all that he was telling us then about Moses, he said, look at the situation with Moses. Moses would behold the glory of the Lord and then reflect the glory of the Lord. But Paul tells us then something. He says, the new covenant, this ministry which I have, which Paul has, is even greater than the ministry that Moses had. Right? First, because the ministry that Moses had was certainly glorious. The glory was reflected upon Moses' face. The glory was in the very Ten Commandments, a reflection, if you will, of the very righteousness of God. But the glory of the new covenant is even greater. Because you see, the glory of the old covenant was partial because all it did was bring death and condemnation, Paul writes to us in these verses. Because you see, the law, while it was good and holy and righteous and just, brought with it no power. It just brought the very standards of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God with it. So this is right living. And the law, as Paul knew in his own life, killed. Paul said he thought he was doing fine until he read the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Which really means thou shalt not think about doing the other nine. You see. Thou shalt not want to. And Paul realized then that God was commanding something that was more than just an external obedience, but was something that was an obedience from the heart, from inside him. And he realized that he couldn't do that. And therefore he stood then condemned by the law. And thus it killed him in that sense. It was death to him and condemnation to him. In that sense. And while that was glorious in the sense that it reflects the perfect justice of God, it wasn't complete to save. The new covenant, however, comes in the Spirit. And God, as Jeremiah prophesied, takes that very same law that's external, and he writes it not on stones that are outside of us, but writes us on our very hearts, you see, and internalizes it. Thus, it's more glorious. And so Paul said also, think about the fading glory that was in the face of Moses. You see, while the people were afraid to look at the radiant face of Moses, that's not why he covered his face. When he spoke to them, he spoke to the people with an unveiled face so they could see the radiance, the glory of God on his face. But then he put the veil on as the glory was fading. And then when he went into the presence of God, he took off the veil and he basked in the presence of the Lord and came out again glowing, speaking to the people, then put the veil on so that they wouldn't see the fading glory. And Paul says, you see, that was just a fading glory of the law. That wasn't God's last word on the salvation of people. That was simply part of the history of God's redemption, the history of God's plan to redeem people. So it was fading in glory, but the new covenant never fades in glory. It starts out glorious and continues on in great glory through the Holy Spirit. And not only that, Paul says, think about this veil for a minute. This veil concealed the temporary nature, the transitory nature, the impermanence of the covenant with Moses through this law. In fact, he says, the Hebrews, during his time and still today, still read the law of Moses with this veil. They think that's it. They think that's all there is to it. But it isn't. But he says, in Christ, this veil is taken away. And so Paul says, now in the new covenant we stand with unveiled faces, beholding the Lord and reflecting the Lord. Now, what is it that takes away the veil? Better, who is it that takes away the veil? Notice in the middle of verse 15, all of verse 15, I guess, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts, but when whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that little word turn is a technical term in the New Testament for conversion. It means that a person is turned away from one and come to the other. Turned one's back on the old way under the law, thinking, oh, if I keep this perfectly, then God will accept me. But no, he says, turn from that to the way of Christ, which is, I can't keep it. Christ kept it for me and covers me with his blood, taking away the penalty for my sin and granting to me his righteousness, turning from one to the other. And then Paul gets more specific in verse 17. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring all of this about. Because freedom from the veil, freedom from concealment of the glory of Christ, comes from a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, you see, generalizes this tremendously in chapter 4, which is why I read a bit over. If you'll notice in verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So Paul says, this veil is not only those who are unbelievers who read the law of Moses and think that's the best there is, but it's also over all unbelievers. Because the evil one, Satan himself, has blinded them so that they cannot see. Thus, who can remove that veil? Who can provide freedom to see the knowledge of the glory of God? Only those in whom the Spirit of God has worked. But for all those in whom the Spirit of God has worked. In fact, Paul very dramatically in chapter 4, verse 6, uses the language of creation. Look what he says here. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's why Paul in chapter 5, verse 17 says that we are new creatures in Christ. We're new creations. Why? Because God, in a creative act, brought life where there was death through his Spirit to call light into our lives so that we could see the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the transforming process begins. It begins there. It begins with that Word of God that comes and takes away the veil, takes away the blindness, and enables us to see the glory of Christ. And you see, then we sit in his presence, and what do we see? What do we see when we sit in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, basically, Paul says we see the gospel. We see the light of the gospel, because that is the very glory of God, which Christ reveals to us. We see the righteousness of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ when we see it clearly. We see its rightness. You see, Jesus came and obeyed God perfectly. And he delighted to do God's will. By his very life, he showed us that the commands of God are right and holy and righteous. And then we see in the gospel the justice of God. Because we see that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, took upon himself our sin, and God judged that sin justly in Christ. And thus we see the very justice of God. That he doesn't wink at our sin. That he takes it not only seriously, but he takes it as a moral offense. That he judges it. But we also see in the gospel the very love of God. For he uses Christ as our substitute. And rather than pouring out his just judgment upon us, he pours it out upon Christ. So we see the love of God, the glorious love of God. And not only that, we see the wisdom of God. How could it be any other way? How could God still be just, punish sin, and save the likes of you and me? Somehow, he must deal with that sin. And so he does, wisely and lovingly in Christ, not in us. And then in the gospel, we see the very power of God. Because you see, when we behold that, really, then we give in. We accept. We believe. We trust by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you might say that you haven't seen that glory of God. That it still appears then, if that's the case, that a veil is over your very eyes, that you're still blinded to it. In fact, you may understand all of that, but still not believe. I know this is true for some of you because we've talked in my office about that. It happens quite often because we try to be so clear about the gospel, and it isn't an intellectual problem, so that after someone's been around here for a while, they come to understand it. And they say, okay, I understand. In fact, not too long ago, a young person came into my office, wasn't here today, but came into my office and said, I understand what you're saying. I just don't believe it. What do I do? And I said this, which is what I would say to you if that veil is still there. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. For he is the only one who can remove the veil. And he delights to remove the veil. God loves to remove the veil. Cast yourself upon him. Go to him and say, I understand this, but God, I don't believe it. I can't place my trust in it. Thus, I rely upon you, God, to remove that veil, to take away that blindness. And then continue to seek him. Continue to behold him in his word. Continue to cast yourself upon his mercy. That God would remove that veil and you'll wake up and see it. And once you'll see it, you'll know you've seen it. And never take your eyes off it. Now, for those who've seen it, for those who have beheld the glory of the Lord, what is there now? Now, you see, is to live with great confidence, knowing that the Spirit of God is in you to enable you now in increasing measures to reflect that glory. That is, to be living proof that it's really true. To be living proof that this gospel really is great. To be living proof that this gospel really is glorious. By your belief in it, you show that it's glorious and you show that it's great. By your trust in the all-sufficiency of Christ, you show its glory. By your living in its forgiveness, you show its glory. By your living confidently in the presence of God, you show its glory. By praying, you show its glory, because you know that you can enter into the throne of grace with great boldness because of this glorious gospel that is in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, you reflect it by living the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, very early on, in chapter 4, in fact, so very early on, in the life of the church, people were amazed at the early believers, the early apostles especially, because they began to analyze them. And they said, you know, They're not very brave guys. They're not very smart guys. But yet, we see them with great courage and great abilities. And then someone said, oh, they've been with Jesus. You see, they were reflecting the very glory of the Lord in their own lives. You see, as believers who've beheld this glory in the gospel that reveals the glory of God through Christ, we are now, you see, to live like we've been there, to live like we've been with Jesus. When Moses came down the mountain, they knew that he had been with God. And when we've been to see the very glory of God in the gospel, and we've beheld that glory, it is ours now to reflect it. People should know there's a Christian by the way that they trust, by the way that they live, and the one to whom they give the glory. We're to reflect all the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and forgiveness, self-control, just like Jesus, relying upon the Holy Spirit. In fact, that should be our expectation. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is at work in us, causing us to behold His glory and to reflect it. That should be our very expectation. Now, for those of you who hear this and are Christians, and yet in your life right now are struggling tremendously, wondering, am I really going to be able to hold on? And perhaps you're in the midst of a time where you're experiencing depression. The apostle himself said he despaired of life from time to time. And perhaps you're in a situation where you're just confused. Paul talked about himself, we'll see in a couple of weeks, where he was himself perplexed. That meant, I'm confused. I don't know what's going on here. It may be that you're in the midst of sickness. It may be that you're in the midst of unemployment. It may be that you're in the midst of a difficult relationship. It may be that you're afraid of the future. Those of you graduated from high school, if you think for a minute, it might cause you to be afraid for just a moment. I know you're young, but still, afraid for the future. It may be that you've experienced success, and now you're more afraid than ever because you're afraid that because of your success, you might turn away from the Lord. And you're finding all of this Christian life to be terribly difficult. What should you do? You should behold the Lord in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You should, as the author of Hebrews said, fix your eyes upon Jesus. And realize that in the midst of your struggle, where you don't feel very strong, where you don't think you're going to make it, fix your eyes upon Jesus and recognize that He is the author of your faith. That is, He came without your permission. He came without your bidding. He did this without your telling Him to. He is the author of your faith. He's the one who started it. And it's His very Spirit is the one who enabled you to behold it. So remember that in the gospel. You didn't start this thing. He did. Thus, He is the one who will also then be the finisher of your faith. And so in the midst of a time when you're not seeing very well and when you're wondering if you're going to be able to persevere, behold the Lord Jesus, the author of your faith, the finisher of your faith, and then with all of your strength, which though you may not realize it, He provides, follow Him. For those of you who are coasting, who are treading, who are worse than that, who are sliding back, who have beheld the glory of the Lord, and yet your life Christianly is rather on hold right now. It just isn't that significant. Oh, you come to church and you do your little stuff, but it's just there's just nothing really happening in there. What should you do? You should gaze upon the Lord Jesus as he is in the gospel. You should behold the Lord. Why? Because you will then realize that which he has done. He's not only broken the penalty of sin and paid the penalty of your sin, but he's also broken the power, the dominating power of sin over your life. And he did all of that on the cross. And now he says, walk in it. And if you fix your eyes upon him and you're in that coasting way, you'll realize your sin. Confess it. Turn from it. Receive his forgiveness as you did at the first. And then, realizing this great fact that the truth of your life is that the Spirit of God is within you. And the Spirit of God is doing everything necessary to transform you from one degree of maturity in Christ, one reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to greater maturity and greater reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, with all your might that he provides, follow him. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enable us. For some, perhaps, who've never seen, to behold the glory of the Lord. And by your power to unveil and give sight to the blind, that they would reflect, having been in your presence and seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, by believing with all of their heart. I pray too, Father, for those of us who are struggling, who've beheld the glory of the Lord but wonder at this moment in time, perhaps the Lord has blinded me again. Perhaps there's great despair and difficulty, but Father, I pray that you would enable such as these to fix their eyes again upon the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit, that you would enable them to behold him as he is in the gospel. Father, that they would know that he is the author and finisher and take great confidence to trust in him. Father, I pray too for those who have beheld the glory of the Lord and have slid back or just find a coldness in their heart, that Holy Spirit, you would enable them again to see the very glory of the Lord in the gospel and reflect that glory through repentance and increased faith and renewed vigor. And for all of us, Father, that you would give us a great confidence to know that you're the finisher of our faith and that you will conform us to the image of Christ. And in every circumstance, that we know that you are with us and that you're at work in us and that you will enable us to work that out so that we will reflect before this world the very image, the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end, when we see him, we shall be as he is, and we will say, glory to God in the highest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you that there'll be elders available to pray after the service in my office. Please take advantage of that if you're in a particular position. It may be that for you, you're struggling to see and behold the glory of the Lord. Pray with them. It may be others have slid and you desire to see once again as you once saw and reflect as you once did. Pray. And others perhaps have never seen at all. But you know that it's the Lord who must remove the veil. Meet with him. Pray about that. And anything else that troubles your soul. Now the response to the benediction is hallelujah. Amen. Though that came as a surprise to you a while ago, it shouldn't be a surprise to you now. Hallelujah means praise be to God. And you say that, when you say that, you say, yes, I know. I know the righteousness of God in the gospel. I know the wisdom of God in the gospel. I know the power of God in the gospel. I know the love of God in the gospel. Hallelujah, for that is my sufficiency. And when you say amen, you say yes, so be it. Please receive this as God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing for doing his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, hallelujah, amen.